And welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Today's lesson in our ongoing study of the Gospel of John takes us to the 13th chapter of John and the first 11 verses. You'll remember that last week we had an introductory lesson to this section of the book, which includes the Upper Room Discourse. If you missed that lesson, you can find it on our website at www.believersbibleclass.com. Today's lesson covers two of the seven major subjects found in the Upper Room Discourse. Class teacher Doug Brady brings us in for a close look at the teaching Jesus did immediately preceding his arrest and crucifixion. Now, you must understand that this discourse was given in the upper room where Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover meal, and it was the same night as Jesus was arrested and only a day before his crucifixion. Turn in your Bible to the 13th chapter of John. The members of the Believer's Bible Class have found their seats after a time of fellowship and are ready for today's lesson. So let's go in, find a seat for ourselves, and get ready to learn from this passage. The Believer's Bible Class is part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Here now is our longtime teacher and good friend, Doug Brady.
For a moment, about apostles. And how many apostles there were and who were the apostles. And there's some people who really were concerned and questioned about them. And I got questions, well, how do you know who an apostle is and who's not? And questions like, well, if somebody talks to me today and they say they're an apostle, are they lying?
Yeah.
Well, let's say this, first of all. This word apostle is a Greek word, and it means a sent one, so or one who's sent. So you could use that word to describe a missionary, let's say. But the fact is that became a term of art and a special meaning. And there was a gift of apostle that was given as one of the spiritual gifts. And when you look at it carefully, you come to see, if you study it, that an apostle had authority to speak God's word before it was written. Now, do you know when John wrote this gospel? Anybody know?
Was it about in the 80s?
85 to 90 AD. But in 60 AD, if he was sharing the gospel with someone, he could say to them, do you not know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him never perish but have everlasting life. Well, that hadn't been written yet. But he could say that as an apostle with the authority of Jesus. Now, there are four criteria that are usually used to determine who would be qualified to be an apostle. Number one, they have to have witnessed the resurrected Christ. So how does that work for people who claim to be apostles today? Not too well, does it? Number two, they have to have been explicitly chosen by the Holy Spirit. Number three, they have to have the ability to perform signs and wonders. And number four, they have to have spent 3 years with Jesus in training. Now some people say, well, wait a second. Paul didn't spend 3 years. Oh, yes, he did. Do you know where he spent those 3 years?
Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, down in the Arabian desert. And that's where Jesus trained him specifically.
Jabal al-Laws.
So, I wanted you to know that and how that works. Now, another thing to remember is one of the primary roles of the apostles was to form the foundation of the church. Now, when we say the church, we're not talking about individual church. We're not talking about First Baptist. We're talking about the church universal, all true believers. After 2,000 years, are we still building the foundation? Well, no, we're not. Foundation has been established. The doctrines are there. We're now trying to grow the church, and that's what we are involved in, and there's no need for an apostle for that. And so I wanted you to consider that. Now, you remember last week we also talked, and I know that last week there was an awful lot of information that came out, and it maybe overwhelmed some of us, and I apologize for that. But what I want you to see is this, that we talked about the main themes in the Upper Room Discourse. And I think I still have that slide. All of these are the themes. But today and every week, we're going to probably point out to a degree what those themes are. Now, you won't find this slide in your notes unless you have the notes from last week. Then you will have that slide. But we're going to talk about the believer's union with the Lord and the restoration of broken relationship with our God today. Those are two of the topics that are going to be touched on in this first part of the Upper Room Discourse. And so I want you to see that, and that's where we're going. But to do that, there's a few things we got to talk about to get settled and to understand. And, you know, they're going to be, for some people, a little controversial. And you know me, I hate to bring up controversy, and I shy away from it every chance I get. But maybe we'll look at it for just a little bit here today, and we'll see what's going on here in this Upper Room Discourse. Now, who knows what an ordinance is? And I don't mean a municipal law. I mean an ordinance that's set up. It is a right or a practice that the church does. Well, let me tell you, there's different denominations that look at it differently. And you just got to understand that. There are certain denominations that would say there are seven ordinances. And they would say that those seven ordinances are required for salvation, or at least a major part of them. They would include things like baptism, confirmation, a number of other things like that. It's interesting, as I looked at this, you've got on this side Catholicism, who believes like that, and that's what you would expect. Over here, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints would pretty much agree with much of what they are saying, except it's not into the Holy Roman Catholic Church, and it's to the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. Now, those of you who are not familiar with the Church of the Latter-day Saints, those are the Mormons. Mormons. Slip of the tongue. I apologize. Now, the question is, is there any way we can know whether they're right or not? Well, yeah, all you have to do is apply scriptures. What they are saying is, in effect, that works are required for salvation. Is that what John teaches?
No.
Over and over and over and over. I thought, well, some people say, well, you've just been saying that out of John. Is there any other place in the scriptures that say that? Absolutely. Here, let's talk about Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. So are works involved in salvation? No. This is one of the things we've been studying. Salvation is free. Discipleship is not. Is there works involved in discipleship?
Yes.
One other verse I want to share to support that proposition, a verse maybe some of you aren't as familiar with, but it's one of in my mind, a keynote verse in describing the doctrine of salvation. It's found in Titus 3:5. We're going to read 3:5-7. He saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, grace is all that justifies us, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we begin to see that this concept that ordinances are a prerequisite to salvation is incorrect. Well, then, what are ordinances? Well, they are rites or practices that the church is mandated to do. Well, if there's not seven of them, how many are there, Hayes?
Two.
Number one is baptism. Number two is the Lord's Supper or communion. We are commanded to do that. Now, how do we know what should be an ordinance and what isn't an ordinance? Well, to do that, the first thing I've got to do is let's go back and look at a basic for just a second about the New Testament. If you were to look at the New Testament, you would find that there are 27 books in the New Testament. The first four are referred to as the Gospels. That's the first division. The second division is the book of history, which is Acts. Third division is the Pauline epistles. Those are the epistles that Paul wrote. Now, just so that we're real clear here, so nobody is confused. The epistles are letters to the church. Some people think the epistles are wives of the apostles, but that's not the case. They are letters to the church. Then you have a group of eight, which are general epistles. Some of them are written by apostles like Peter and John. Some of them are written by brothers, or more correctly, half-brothers of Jesus Christ, like James and Jude. But there are eight of those. And then there is one book, which is the book of prophecy, which is the book of Revelation. Now, so that you understand, it doesn't, because it says one book of prophecy, that doesn't mean there's not prophetical statements in any of the other books. There are. But it's the primary focus of those books. The Gospels, called Gospels, they are still historical books. So we really have five histories. The first four are histories of Jesus and His ministry and His life here on earth. The fifth one is the history of the church here as it began, of Acts. So to determine an ordinance, you have to find it being practiced in a gospel or set out in a gospel. You have to find it being practiced in the church in Acts, and then you have to have doctrinal statements about it in one of the letters. You will find that's true with baptism. You'll find that's true with the Lord's Supper. What you will not find it true with is foot washing. It's something we're going to talk about today. Is foot washing an ordinance? No. If it's not an ordinance, does that mean we shouldn't do it? No. Of course we can, if we want to. But it's by choice, it's not mandate. It's not disobedience if you're not washing people's feet, except maybe your own. But
please wash your own.
Yeah. But the idea here is to understand that it's something that you can do and that you can choose to do, but it's not required. It's not an ordinance of the church. It's not disobedience not to do it. There are some denominations, though, who claim differently, and they say foot washing is an ordinance. It should be practiced, and if you don't, you're disobeying God's command, and that's not correct. So that was one thing I wanted to talk to you about. Another thing I want you to talk about before we start today is a problem that Jesus had teaching the people that He was trying to teach. What level of understanding was Jesus trying to talk about?
Spiritual.
But many times when He was teaching people about spiritual things, what level did they take it? Physical. You think about Nicodemus. He's saying you got to be born again. And what does he? Well, I got to get back in my mother's womb. That seems ridiculous. No, we're not talking physical. We're talking spiritual. Nicodemus, didn't you remember Jesus lecturing him, saying, if you're the teacher of Israel, and you can't understand the things I'm talking, the spiritual things, how am I going to be able to tell you heavenly things? You know, you can't even get the spiritual things here for earth. Remember the woman at the well? She said, oh, yeah, I'd like some of that water so I don't ever have to drink again. I'm not ever going to be thirsty, and I don't have to come out here and draw water again because I hate doing that. She said, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. So people miss it. You would think, though, that the 12 men who followed him for 3 years, they would understand that. They do not. And they didn't get it. And we're going to see Jesus' difficulties here in what he's trying to get across. Because what is the purpose of the upper room? To lay out the seedbed for the doctrines of the church going to be established. Because you can read the Old Testament till your eyeballs bleed and you will not find a mention of the word church. You look in the Gospels until you get to Matthew, that passage in Matthew we talked about last time, you won't find a mention of the church. Why? Because he didn't want to tell anybody about the church, so Israel had to have a free choice of whether to accept their Messiah or reject him. So, well, let's start with a word of prayer before we look in John 13. Father, as we open up your book, and we want to look at what it is that you would have to show us, I pray that you have your Holy Spirit speak to us today. And we come to see what it is that you want us to know. I pray that you speak through me, that I not say things I want to say, but instead I only say things you want said. Pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Now, let's have a question before we start. Were all of the 12 disciples saved? Well, who wasn't?
Judas.
Now, we're not going to be able to go at length into this today. We're going to wait till we get to verse 27 in chapter 13. I'm going to tell you some very interesting things about Judas. But we need to understand he's not saved. If you look at the last two verses we're going to look at, it says, Jesus says, you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. When we get there, you'll see clean means saved. And so Judas is not. And I want us to keep that in mind as we go through this. Now, look in your Bibles. Verse 1, it says, now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's the start of this, and I want you to understand the setting. And you need to go, I think, and I don't normally say things like this, but we need to feel the setting. They're sitting there participating in this Passover supper. That night, Jesus is going to be arrested. That night, Jesus is going to be beaten. That night, he is going to be tried in one of two or three of his trials. He's got like seven trials. I can't remember the exact number right now that he's going to be facing. The next day, he's going to be tortured and he's going to be crucified. Now, that's what he's looking at. I mean, think how you would feel if you knew tomorrow you're going to be tortured and crucified. That's what he's facing. That's the setting. And he's trying to give these last word of instructions to these 11 men. And you say, well, it wasn't Judas. No, Judas was there. But Judas is going to be sent away here in a little while. It's interesting. He's going to betray Jesus. Jesus looks at him in a subsequent verse and is going to say, now's your time to go do what you're going to do. Judas got up and left. Why would he leave under that? He could say, well, no, I'm not doing that if he stayed. He knew probably, David, wouldn't he think that if Peter were to find out what he was going to go do, he'd beat the fire out of him, and he wouldn't be able to do it. So he got up and left while it got out while the getting was good, so to speak. Now, Jesus is also aware of the setting. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and we need to understand that. And then I want you to see this. In verse 1, he says, knowing his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. What is the word he's using there for death? Departure. Departure. Now, if he's using that word, should we not adopt that concept also? What is a departure about? When we think of you think of the word departure. Well, what's a departure about? Taking a trip and a journey. Usually, how are you looking at this trip that you're going on? Forward to it, excited. We're going to go do something. We're taking a journey. It's going to be fun. It's going to be interesting, new. All those things apply. That's why I like to say when I'm speaking at a funeral, some of you who are here today may be a bit confused. You think you've come to a funeral. I said this at my sister's funeral. This isn't a funeral, this is a celebration. She's departed to go home. She gets to be with her Lord. And that's the way we should look at things. It's a departure for a fabulous journey that you have a reserved ticket for. You just don't know when the flight's leaving. But that's okay, Jesus does. And so you look at it, the orchestration here on earth and setting up everything, he did. God the Father had the plan set up before he sent Jesus to the earth. But he sent him up, what did he say? I'm speaking the things my Father told me to say. I'm doing the things my Father told me to do. But Jesus, people don't understand this. Jesus is the one who says, I'm laying down my life. And they're not taking it from me. I'm laying it down voluntarily. And I'm taking it back up again. I'm doing this. Why did when he picked Judas, did he know Judas would betray him? Yeah. But that was part of the plan. And that's why he brought Judas into this group of 12. So everything that's going on, he knows about and he's working out every single detail.
It's interesting that he was having the Passover dinner when he died at Passover, and he was actually using the Sadducee calendar to get the day off, so he could have a true Passover dinner at the Sadducee calendar and die at the Pharisee calendar of the Passover. But there's also a rule that if you're traveling, you can have a Passover dinner at a different time. He definitely was planning on traveling.
Yeah, quite a ways. But thank you, Mike. Let's go on. He uses that word departure, and then he also says that he loved his own. And it says he loved them to the end, or there's an alternate translation. What is that alternate translation? Well, if you have a New American Standard, you just look at that footnote right there and it will tell you to the uttermost. So there's a concept here. Some scholars say, what it means is he loved them to the end. He all the way never stopped loving them. It's a matter of time here that we're talking about. On the other hand, no, there's some scholars say you really should take this to mean the uttermost, talking about capacity, the degree to which he loved them. Now, the very first study of this book, we learned that the masterful Greek writer can take and use one word and do what with it? Have two meanings. Now, I know that this is the pen of John, but who's behind or underneath that pen? The Holy Spirit. Would you describe him as a masterful writer? I would. That's why I think it means both. So we ought to take it as both, because both are what is going here. And so that sets it up. Now, we come to verses 2 through 5, and I'm going to read 2 through 4 to start with. It is a long compound sentence in the Greek. This is all one sentence in the Greek. During the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Now, there's a bunch of information put in here, but the first thing we need to see is what is the primary sentence. The primary sentence is basically this: during the supper, Jesus arose, laid aside his outer garments, and girded himself with a towel. That's the primary sentence. The other is information that's put in there that I want, but we need to understand the major thing. Now, I think it's also important for us to see something here. Key mistake in translation. This is something that Jesus did in the middle of the supper. People are eating. There, you know, there's conversations and things are going on. He gets up, quietly goes over, and removes his outer garments, takes his towel and girds himself and picks up this basin of the water. Wasn't before, it was during.
But, I mean, why would that be the perfect time, because they came in, their feet were dirty.
Because he wanted to give a chance to the other people to see if they would do anything. But some translations, meaning the King James Version, will say after the meal, not after the meal. In fact, we'll see as time goes on that more things are going on in this meal. So it's not after the meal. It's during the meal. And it's probably fairly soon at the start of the meal, but enough time to give the disciples time. If you were going to do this, you would get up and do it. But you didn't do it. I'm doing it.
If he did it after the meal, he wouldn't have got to wash Judas' feet.
That is true also. But then again, who needs to wash Judas' feet? Judas' feet. Good point. We're going to talk about that. Yes, let's do that. This is the upper room. You can see the entrances from outside, and that's where they went. And now, these are determinations made by Catholic scholars and archaeologists. Sometimes they're not as reliable as other times. In just a minute. So you see this upper room. Here's the outside. Let's look at the inside. So you see that. And this is what it was supposed to look like in the upper room. All right, going back.
Well, you know, I have the King James, so it says.
Imagine that. At the end of the supper.
That means to me that
if you read it in the Greek, that is part of these phrases that are stuck into this compound sentence. And that's why I'm saying the compound sentence should be read during supper. Jesus arose and laid aside. These comments, editorial comments by John, are being put into this.
But wait a minute, because it says he rises from supper.
Yeah.
And fourth verse,
in the middle of supper.
So it
says, yeah.
Right.
I mean, but at the start of this verse is not the end of the supper. It's during the supper. But it says after the supper was ended.
Being from Missouri, they have appropriately called this the supper, not dinner.
Correct. And those Missouri people certainly understand. Yes. Well, I think this one says during also. In the New American Standard. Now, we see that, and I want you to notice something else. Who's attacking here?
Satan.
Satan is always very sly. Did we not see that from the beginning? I mean, who did he attack from by the beginning? Eve. He knew he couldn't get Adam by himself, but he could sure get him through Eve. She was the one he loved. And in fact, he chose her over whom? God. But now here, no women in the room. How's he going to attack? The one unbeliever. That's the one he's coming through. And he's going to attack through Judas. And so that's what he is doing. And I want you to see this. And he gave Judas an urging and a plan for betraying Jesus, which he accepted and adopted. We're going to see later. Not only does he do that, he is going to fill and possess Judas. He's going to be filled with Lucifer, possessed by him. And it's a serious matter. And so what is it that Judas is going to do? He's going to betray Jesus. Does Jesus know that?
Yes.
There are a number of people who will argue that the most intense pain, at least on an emotional level, that a human being can experience is betrayal. Betrayal by someone who is extremely close to you, or betrayal by someone whom you trust. And they say the more you trust them, the closer they are to you, the greater the depth and overreachingness of the pain. Now, some of you have experienced pain like that. There are those who argue you really can't know that kind of pain unless you've experienced it. I tend to side with them. You can't until you've experienced it. And that is this pervasiveness of hurt and pain and betrayal is something that Jesus is already experiencing, because he knows this man who I've spent 3 years with is going to betray me. Does he wash Judas's feet?
Yes.
You say yes. We're going to look in just a minute and we're going to see, because I think it's important for us to come to understand what is going on. Now, second thing here, our final thing in this passage, in verse 5, it says, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash. Well, wait, let's go back to 4. He got up from the supper and he laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Who do we know is watching what's going on here very intently? A guy named Simon. And he's watching. It's interesting. He will later write about this concept in a rather veiled way. In 1 Peter 5, he says, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. He remembered this event, and he talked about being clothed with humility, which is basically what Jesus is doing, and I'm going to explain that here as we go along. But let's ask this question first. Why do people need their feet washed? Well, it's really rather simple. You know, if you spend any time in the Middle East, even gone for a visit, you know it tends to be rather dry. And the streets, the roadways, the pathways that people walk on are dusty and dirty. What kind of footwear did they wear? They wore sandals, no socks. So the dirt from this, in effect, was also a Greco-Roman concept, because many people in the Greco-Roman society, where would they bathe? At public baths and bathhouses. They really wouldn't do it at home. They would go to this bathhouse and they, you know, would have, you know, hot water is difficult to have on demand. And so they would go there. There were towels. You'd have a service, and you would bathe, and there'd be slaves to help take care of that. And then you would dress again, and you would leave. But you're leaving. You're going back by the pathways that are dirty. And so what gets dirty? Your feet. So you were clean when you left, When you get back, your feet are dirty. Well, you don't go back to the bathhouse to wash your feet, because if you go back again, when you come home, they're going to be dirty again. You have them washed when you get home. Now, when you get home, who washes your feet? Well, usually not servants, because most people didn't have servants. A lot of times, you'd either do it yourself. If you had children, the children would wash the feet of the parents in this society. If you didn't have children but you had a spouse, your wife would wash your feet for you. Now, wait, why is that so funny?
In other words, the least status, the lower status.
Now, if you were well-to-do, all right, we don't need to be carrying this on. You're going to get in trouble on the way home. You need to think about that. Now, if you're well-to-do, you'd have servants. If you went to a party or a gathering, it was an honor to have whoever was setting up have a servant designated to be there to open the door for you and wash your feet. Now, what level of servant was the one who washed feet? Down on the lowest of the hierarchy. So you're right, it was lowest level of servant. So we need to see and understand that as it's going on. And now, Jesus in the middle of this meal gets up from the table and begins to wash his disciples' feet. This is clearly an act of great humility. The same way of Mary, when Lazarus' sister, when she worshiped her Lord by anointing his feet, was a great act of humility. And Jesus was, yes, is it a rather humbling experience to do that?
Yeah.
I think I would imagine it would be. And you begin to see that, and you think about it. What is Jesus trying to demonstrate to these men? It's an important concept, I think. That is of servant leadership. Now, what kind of leaders are they used to? They're used to leaders who say, well, if I'm the leader, you're to be serving me. You're to be supporting me. I don't serve you. Now, we live in a society today where a number of our leaders say, oh, I am here to serve you. And what do we know about that statement?
It's a lie.
Yes, I was going to say false, but lie is basically the same kind of concept here. And yep, that's exactly right. It is. But what about these disciples? They had been here for 3 years with Jesus. Didn't they understand this? Well, if you were to read about this upper room discourse, a little bit of it is that's in Luke's gospel. In chapter, I think, 22, they're having a discussion immediately before this. Now, what doctrine or practice do you think they were discussing? Well, it wasn't a doctrine or practice. It was who was the greatest among them and who should have the highest position. And so Jesus is now demonstrating. There's some scholars who would say this event here is a parable put into action. And there's an action parable. You learn from it what he's trying to show you here. And you need to come to see that that's what's going on. Now, can we be sure that Jesus is all about servant leadership? Answer is yes. Let me show you what he said in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, like their types of leaders, didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came as a servant leader. Understand this. The creator of the universe, the one who made each of those men in that room, the same one who made you when you were conceived, David said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That's the guy who's willing to be the lowest servant on the totem pole, so to speak. Do you see what he's trying to teach these fellas? Do you see what he's trying to teach us? Now, I think you could just see it. He starts washing these feet, and Peter's sitting there watching. And he's wondering what he's going to do. And the emotions are slowly rising in Peter. What do we know about Peter? He's kind of, I like to call it a slosh box. He's like a box here that's got sand and gravel and water in it. And you tip it this way and it all sloshes down here. Little tip this way, sloshes back and forth. But what do we know? It's not stable. It just go wherever the flow is, wherever the inclination is. And that's Peter. And so you see Peter coming in. He's watching. And finally, it comes to him. So in verse 6, it says, so he came to Simon Peter. And he said to him, that is Peter, said to Jesus, Lord, do you wash my feet? Now, you can't get the gist of this in English, but it's said in the emphatic. Lord, you, me, wash my feet? And it's emphatic that way, with those two pronouns being at the start. And he's saying, you shouldn't be doing this washing my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. No, wait, I skipped the verse. In verse 7 is where I want. Jesus answered him and said, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And Peter said, never shall it be you wash my feet. Now, this is kind of an idiom. If we were going to say this in English, you're not going to wash my feet in a million years. That kind of concept. In other words, no way, no how. And that's what Peter is saying to him. And Jesus responded, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Now notice the slosh. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. First he's saying, you're not getting near me with that basin. And then pour it on me. I think that most of us after this lesson would agree to allow it, but there would be tears coming down our face. And maybe some of the more impertinent ones of us, like me, might say, while you're doing that, can I ask you some questions? Now, let's look back at something here that I want you to see. As he's going with this, his rejections or protests are getting stronger and stronger. And then all of a sudden he goes to the other side. But I want you to see where Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. What does that mean? Does that mean if I don't wash you, you're not saved? Well, that's what some people want to interpret it as. If I'm not washing you. Now, think about this just a second. This way. Was Peter saved before this event happened? Well, yes, he was. So if their interpretation is true, what does that mean? You could lose your salvation. Now, if we look back in John 10, what does he say? Everyone that the Father has placed into my hand, I will by no means let go, and no one can take them out of my hand. And my Father's hand is around my hand, and no one can take them out of the Father's hand. So we can never lose our salvation. So but if we look at the Greek a little carefully, we can start to see what he's saying is, if I don't wash you, you can't be part of my work and part of the reward. Part of my work and part of... Is that losing salvation? No. What is it talking about? God being able to use us. Okay? Do we want God to be able to use us? If we are stained by sin and out of fellowship with Him, He's not going to. I mean, I want you to think about this. I'm going to try and make this in a way that nobody will disagree with me. You go to your pantry because you're thirsty and you want to get a glass of water. And you open up your pantry and all the other glasses are in the dishwasher except one. And you go to reach for it, and guess what crawls out of it? A cockroach. Now, here's the question. Hayes, are you going to go put water in that glass and drink out of it?
I'm going to give it to
I should have known better than to ask him that question. I should have known. Yeah, of course, you're not going to throw the glass away. But you are going to clean that glass, and you're going to clean it thoroughly before you ever use it. Now, you know, there's two alternatives here. You could be like me. You turn the water on, let it get real hot, put a little dishwasher, a little Dawn in there, and take your brush and soap it out good. But if you're like Julie, oh, no, we're taking that. We're putting it into the dishwasher. We're turning it up to extreme hot, almost melt, and we're going to autoclave that glass. Now, whichever way you're going, you're cleaning the glass before you use it. You are just like that glass. If I'm going to use you, I need you to be clean. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter. I need you to be clean for me to be able to use you. But are they catching this right now? No, they are not. They're not understanding. That's why Peter goes back, well, okay, wash all of me. What does Jesus say in verse 10? And we're going to look here in this last part because I think it's what we need to, is a question or comment. I like to use the example of a son and a father. No matter what the son does to the father, there's nothing that can change the fact he's still his son. He may be a hated son. He may be a son who's just brought tremendous embarrassment and pain and hurt to his father, but he's still his son. I mean, my dad could say to me, well, Doug, because you did this, you're no longer my son. You know, and sometimes Jewish fathers do that if their son becomes saved, accepts Jesus as the Messiah. But it doesn't matter. They can't change that. They are still the son no matter what. And so here again, that's that concept. Now, maybe something we also ought to think. What is Peter's motivation here? What is Peter's motivation? Well, the scholars differ on this completely, but it's never the good option. The good option would be, you shouldn't be a slave to me. I should be the servant to you. I'm sorry that I didn't do this at the first. I should have. That's not something anybody accepts, and I don't either. Now, there's some that say he's doing this because he wants Jesus to act like the Messiah. Now, of course, he is, but not in Peter's mind. Do you remember Peter was the one when Jesus first said, well, we're putting you to death, took him, you know, put his arm around his shoulder. Now, you need to stop talking like this, Jesus. You need to stop saying these kind of things. That's not what these men need to be hearing or anybody else. And what did Jesus have to say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. Many scholars will say he still wants to be Jesus to be the warrior king, not the suffering servant. I want you to set up your kingdom. What were they talking about just before? In his kingdom, I should be in the highest rank. So they're still thinking that. Some scholars say that. Others say, no, it's more of a thing. You shouldn't wash my feet. I'll do it. I don't want to accept that service from you. Maybe I'm not worthy of that service from you, but, you know, that sounds maybe good at the on one level, but it's not, is it? Deborah, why would you say that?
Oh, because Jesus is wanting to.
And he's expressing saying what? Love. Love and humility. And that's something interesting we're going to see a little later I'm going to bring out, but I'll go ahead and say it now. Love and humility have a number of things in common, and one of those things is they need to be demonstrated. Jesus is demonstrating his love right here. Is he going to wash Judas's feet? Yes, he is. Why? Because he loves him. Why? Because he's God. And God loves Judas no matter what he does. Now, does that mean Judas won't go to hell if he doesn't receive Jesus as a Savior? No. But he still loves him. Does he want him to go to hell? No. Isn't that grand to know that when I really mess up, he still loves me. And he'll still cleanse me. And still want to use me after I'm cleansed. Right. Judas is going to make the choice, and that's important. Now, let's look at this next passage again here in verse 10. And Jesus said to Peter, after he said, well, just wash all of me then, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now, something has happened here. Do you notice a change in words? Vera, do you notice a change in words in verse 10, a new word being put in there? Look at this. What? How about this? He who has bathed, well, have we heard that word before? We have where? Is that word bathed in your Bible? Washed. In other words, here's what you need to see, another key error to understanding what's going on. There are two different Greek words here. In the New American Standard and the ESV, you'll see there are two words indicating, two English words indicating two Greek words. King James, same word. So you miss it. What do you need to see here? This is the whole key of this passage. This is the thing we need to see, and so we need to look at these words so that we can come to understand. The first word here, wash, is this word nipto. Nipto. It is the word that means to wash or to cleanse, especially a part of your body, like your feet, your hands, or your face. This is the word that the Jewish mother would say when her boys were coming in. She's saying, come in for supper, right? But wash your hands. That would be the word she would use. To wash. The second word now translated, introduced here in verse 10, in bathe, is the word luo. And it means to bathe or to wash, and carries the idea of a complete cleansing of the entire person. Now, is Jesus really talking about bathing here? No, he's talking on a spiritual level. I want you to see something here. The word luo applies to what group of people? No, opposite, non-believers. Luo applies to non-believers because they haven't been clean. They haven't been washed of their sins, right? That's why he says, but there's one of you here who's not clean. So luo has to do with justification. Nipto, though, applies to what group of people? Believers. Because do believers need to be re-forgiven of their sins? No, but they still sin, don't they? And so they have to be cleansed or returned to fellowship. You clean out the glass, and so you can use it again. That same concept here is this word nipto. And, you know, how often do we sin, Chris? Way too often, right? And so this is something we have to do. This is something Jesus is trying to teach them and set it up. And in fact, the guy who is hearing this and now writing it in this gospel is the one, the main one, Jesus is going to use to set out this doctrine in its complete form. So, you see, they don't use parables or any kind of things like that in the epistles. They state the doctrine exactly, and you'll see it in just a second. Right. And when does that happen to a person? Right. Luo. So it's applying to people who are unbelievers, meaning you need a full bath.
You need it, but you didn't get it.
Yeah, or you need to get it right now. The nipto is you're already a believer, but you need to get that cleaned. Your feet need to be cleaned. Is Jesus' example that he's using here to try and express this concept to these men. And so we need to understand that as it's going. Now, this is a very, very important concept Are there any other passages supporting that concept? Are there any doctrinal passages, for example, in the epistles? And the answer, of course, is yes. And who wrote it? John. And it's a verse that you all should memorize. Do I have John? No. Go back. I did not. I said something wrong. On this idea of bathing completely, luo. We'll get to the nipto. That's where John is going to speak on. Luo, Paul is speaking. And here in Titus, it's the clearest place. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration. That word there, the washing, is used as a noun, so to speak, but it is really a verb, and I can't think of the type of verb that it is. Participle, excuse me. It is a participle, and it's the same word, luo.
It's the same root.
Same word. So this is talking about regeneration, that is salvation or justification, and luo is the term that it used. Now, this concept of cleansing is in John's letter, first letter of John, in John 1:9, a verse we should all memorize. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and righteous. I learned it in the King James. I would say faithful and just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, some people say, oh, wait, that's got to be talking about Luke, because it says all unrighteousness. No, you don't understand what's being said here, if that's the interpretation you want to give to it. No, that is not. It's talking about cleansing so that we can fellowship, so that He can use us to accomplish His goals. I mean, that's one thing I have to tell you that scares me continually. You see, if I come up here and I haven't confessed my sin and He can't use me, is the Holy Spirit going to speak through me? Let me tell you, without the Holy Spirit, I'm not that good of a teacher. Which goes to say, it's really not me, but He's the great teacher, the Holy Spirit.
We aren't good students either.
That is true. And that reminds me, you know, last Sunday I had a great Sunday of worship. It was wonderful. Why? Because I'd prepared. And you had prepared, Deborah, right? And you see, that makes all the difference in the world, whether you prepare to meet God and to worship Him. But I should have said that earlier, but I forgot about it. And you reminded me. Thank you. But the concept here is, if sin is brought to your mind by the Holy Spirit, you need to immediately confess that sin. What does that mean? The Greek word here is homologeo. It means to admit or agree with or to. Because sometimes, you know what we want to say? Well, that's not really sin. Or that's such a minor. No, God views sin as sin. Any sin is sin. You know, I can put a little dab of India ink on my arm and I just got a little spot. Or I can spill the whole bottle on there and I got a whole ugly thing. But it's going to take a long time for it to come out. Well, it doesn't matter. There's still ink on me, no matter which it is. And so the concept here is, he says, number one, the sin that you confess, you're going to be cleansed from. But you know what else the neat thing is? If there is other sin that I don't know about, it's going to be cleansed too. See, when He washes my feet, He gets rid of all the dirt. I don't have to tell Him, well, there's dirt between those two toes, and there's in the underside of my arch there. No, He cleansed the whole feet. It's all cleansed. How wonderful. I'm clean when I do that. That's a different thing. That's a confessing your sins to Him is what cleanses us, is looking back at what we've done and getting in the right relationship with God. But once we get there, what do we want to do? We want to stay in the right relationship. So I can ask someone like Chris, you know, I'm having trouble with this. Will you hold me accountable? He loves to hold people accountable. And so, you know, you begin to see, and he might call me and say, Doug, have you been doing that? Well, I did do it once this week, Chris, yeah. But we got to stop that. God's going to use you, and you're going to stop Him from using you. And we'll talk about some of the benefits of being used like that, but I got to move on so we don't take up too much time. Now, you notice in verse 11, he says this, "For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason," he said, "not all of you are clean." And he knew about Judas and what's going on. We're going to do a study here later on Judas. And I want you to see, and it may be some things that kind of surprise some of you. Yep. 3 years. 3 years, basically. Maybe three and a half. Between three and three and a half. Never. How can that be? I don't know.
In Psalm 55, David said, if this guy that rejected me or betrayed me were an enemy, I could have handled it. But it was someone who I'd spent and hung out together with, and that is extra painful. And so it's almost like he's alluding to the situation.
You're right. And David should be one who comes to know about those kind of things.
Yeah.
Because Uriah was a member of his inner circle. And that he would do that to the friend who'd fought side by side him. But we'll get to that when we get to the study of David. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Exactly. Because what is the key? There's two parts to being filled. Controlled and empowered. How do we stop being filled with the Holy Spirit? Take back control. No, you see, I can think of times when, I'm going to do this. Don't do that, Doug. You know that's wrong. Don't do it. You know what? I'm doing it anyway. Taking back control. Now I'm dirty, and I got to get rid of the cockroach. Maybe if we think about it in those terms, we won't want to have our glass filled with cockroaches anymore. You know, how does Jesus or God feel about our sin? Look at that passage in Isaiah. He picks the grossest thing he can think of to explain to us. So, now, besides this living parable that Jesus presented to his disciples by washing their feet, he also gave them a lesson in humility. And I want to finish today talking just a little bit about humility. You see, he wanted them to understand that humility, like love, was not just an attitude or a motivation, but it was an action. An action. If we look carefully at what and how Jesus put his humility into action, I think we can learn a few lessons for us. Number one, did Jesus announce what he was going to do before he did it? That's contrary to humility. Everyone, I'm going to get up, take off my outer clothes and put a towel around me and wash your feet. He didn't do that. He kind of almost did it surreptitiously as he went over there. And then when he was coming back at the basin, what are you doing? I'm going to wash your feet. Did y'all hear that? What he's saying is he thinks it pictures, and I would agree with him, when he lays aside his outer garments and does this act, it pictures Jesus laying aside his glory that he had in heaven to come down and to be a man. And you have got angels saying, why would he want to be a man? You know, those weaklings down there?
Weaklings.
Yes. And so, humility is unannounced. I think a second thing we need to realize is humility is not a sign of weakness. So we thought, well, humility, that's what the weak do, because that's all they can. No, it's not a sign of weakness. Here you have the most powerful being in the world. No, the most powerful being in the universe. No. No, the most powerful being in existence. Who's doing this? There's nobody more powerful than him. One of the things I like about John is he tells us about that as we go. When they come to arrest Jesus, he steps out from the group of disciples. And he says, who do you want? He says, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I'm he. And they fall over like they're dead. And he waits, and they eventually get back up. And he says, I told you I was him. And they take him. When Peter's fighting him, trying to fight to stop him from arresting him, he says, Peter, I could call 12 legions of angels if I wanted. That was important to put 12 because that was a number more than the amount of Roman legions in existence at that time. He had more angelic legions than they had Roman legions at the time. And so you begin to see what's going on here. Thirdly, humility doesn't discriminate. He washed Judas's feet just like he washed Peter's feet, just like he washed John's. Humility doesn't discriminate. You find that true, don't you, Les, when you're working with Operation Care and washing people's feet? You don't discriminate. It's everyone. Because who does our Lord love? Everyone. And who does He want to love through us? Everyone. Also, we need to recognize that humility includes serving others, not just Jesus. We can say, well, I'm Lord, I'm going to be willing to be humble for You. And say, I want You to be humble for these people too. Jesus wasn't being humble to the Father. I mean, He was humble to the Father and a servant to the Father, but He was also to these men who didn't deserve it, and that's who He's being humble to. And finally, something that we don't really understand that well, and that is this. There's a joy in humility that can only be experienced through humble actions. Through humility and action is the only way you can experience that joy. And if you've never experienced that joy, you might ought to think about it. I want to know and experience this joy. Then we need to do something humble and put humility into action. Let's close in a quick word of prayer, and whoever's going to be praying might be working their way up here. Father, we thank You for the time that we could spend studying this passage and how important it is to us to know that You want to use us, but You only use clean vessels. So I pray, Father, that You'll help us to recognize sin and confess it immediately, and allow You and Your Holy Spirit to cleanse us, and then seek to stay cleansed as long as we possibly can, letting You continue to control and empower us. If we have Your power, we can say no to sin. Jesus started with this explanation because it was the first and foremost thing He wanted these men to know, and it's one of the first and foremost things He wants us to know. So I pray that You teach us this concept and we can practice it this week. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.